One such question about the 23rd Psalm might be, why in the world does David mix his metaphors the way that he does? In the first four verses, we find him comparing himself to a sheep and the Lord to his shepherd. We're very familiar with that. But then we come to verses 5 and 6, and the imagery abruptly changes. Now, David is no longer a helpless sheep, but an honored guest. And the Lord is not simply his kind, protective shepherd anymore, but his gracious, eternal host. So you see, in the brief little space between verses 4 and 5, we've suddenly shifted from the notion of someone caring well for a valued animal to that of someone preparing well for a cherished visitor. We've moved away from visions of green pastures, still waters, and righteous paths into snapshots of a well-set table, festive anointing oil, and a brimming cup. Why the dramatic change? Well, it might help to recognize that the transition between these two metaphors is not nearly as surprising or as sharp as it may at first appear. It really just serves to make David's praise more personal and more specific. I mean, he's still singing about the Lord's total care for him, right? But he's realized that even the way a loving shepherd treats a precious sheep can't do justice to the way God's comprehensive provision, acceptance, and assurance come to us. So he doesn't really abandon his previous thoughts, but rather adds to them this familiar description of the way a lavish host treats a special guest. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Be sure, as you read that, to notice the strong connections between this image and the other, not just all the differences. David began to personalize the Lord's care, you may recall, by switching to a second person form of address in verse 4. You remember he's been talking about all the things that the Lord does. He leads me, he makes me lie down, he leads me in paths of righteousness and so forth. But now, in verse 4, he says, I will fear no evil in the dark valley because you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Well, he maintains that relational outlook in verse 5, but with an even more intimate flavor when he says, you prepare a banquet table before me. You pour the oil of joy and welcome on my head. You, because of you, my cup runs over. So he hasn't left behind the idea of the Lord as our shepherd, providing material and spiritual blessings that were the equivalents, I guess, of grass, water, guidance, and protection with rod and staff. No, he's simply expanded that idea with the image of the Lord as our host, preparing food, drink, welcome, and abundance in keeping with his everlasting goodness and mercy. But there's no longer the implied distance that exists between even an ever-present shepherd and his animals. I don't care how close you are to the animals that you have, domestic or otherwise, but you cannot really find a way to describe that closeness of relationship that exists between you and the Lord by using that kind of comparison. We don't just bleat and respond to his nudgings with a staff, no. We commune with the Lord. We converse with him. It's not just a shepherd and a sheep, but it's somebody that we know personally and can relate to and listen to and pray to. So if nothing else, I hope that today's emphasis on feasting at his table, capped with our observance of the Lord's Supper, will help your worship and devotion turn from speaking and singing about the Lord Jesus to speaking and singing to him. If that happens today, then I think one of our goals will be accomplished, that we no longer just look at the Lord as somebody who's out there in an impersonal way, providing for us, guiding us, doing all the things that a good shepherd would do, but it's the Lord who welcomes us into his very presence, invites us to have rich communion with him through his Spirit, and provides, of course, all the things that we need in order to do that. Well, to that end, what is the table that Jesus prepares for his believer, guest, disciples today? And how exactly does he prepare it? More than that, what is the significance for us, if there is any, about him doing that in the presence of our enemies? Well, consider, first of all, with me, the table. I'm sure that you know that table fellowship in the ancient world, especially in the Near East, was much more intimate than it is in our culture today. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but it's not just the fact that there's not, like you find in most restaurants, a big screen TV blaring about every 10 feet. There was no scrolling on cell phones and smart devices around the dinner table like there are today. But it's not just that. Even the setup of ancient mealtime was different, and it lent a more personal touch to the gathering. Family members and guests literally reclined around the table, either on the ground or on low benches, leaning on one elbow, usually the left, so that the right hand, usually, could be free to eat with. And your legs stretched out away from the table. So you were literally not just sitting beside somebody, you were lying next to them. And your head was probably only 12 inches or so away from their chest. So it was very close and intimate dining. Of course, there were also places of honor at the table, too. Usually those were next to the host, and even in the very humblest of homes, these were honored. These were remembered, and people paid attention to such things. And even in a home that really didn't have a whole lot to offer, those places of honor were reserved for special guests. Most important of all, though, and I guess I could say that much like the best counterparts to this kind of festive occasion, mealtimes were meant to be joyous experiences. Nobody rushed through the preparation and nobody hurried through dinner. It was a time of communion. It was a time when you could not only tell stories and remember things, but also ask good questions. There was a lot of religious training and instruction that went on during these meals. And it was meant to be savored every bit as much as the food itself. There was no fast food, unless you count locusts and wild honey, I guess, which I doubt you'd serve your guests. And in some ways, mealtimes were even considered sacred events in ancient Israel. That's why some people have suggested that David might have even used the image of a table here to symbolize the sacrificial meal which followed the thanksgiving offering that was made at the tabernacle and the temple. See, we had this idea that people would bring their animals to the temple there, they would offer them in sacrifice, and then they'd just turn around and go home. But in the Thanksgiving offering, at least, and many others like it, you actually offered your animal there, and you and your family would actually go into the courts of the tabernacle or the temple there and eat part of that offering that had been cooked there in the presence of your family. And some say, well, maybe that's what David had in mind. Well, I'm not sure that that's the case. I don't think it has to be the case. But if so, it does lend a little bit more of reality to that. And it could be that if David were going into the temple like that or the tabernacle to eat, that maybe some of his enemies were actually in attendance at one of the festivals there. But for now, just know that the table that Jesus prepares for us includes what James calls every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father above. If you want to know what kind of table the Lord, as gracious divine host, lays for you every time you come to fellowship with him, it consists of all the good things that he has given you. Every good and perfect gift. And especially, I think, every spiritual blessing that he has given us in Christ. Paul lists those in Ephesians 2. His choosing, his calling, his redemption, his forgiveness, his adoption, his conforming us to the image of his Son, our future inheritance, some of which we get a foretaste of now, and so on. But of course, even better than all of the stuff that we get is a fellowship that we get to enjoy with the Lord Himself. So when I say you need to turn from speaking about the Lord in the third person to speaking to Him directly, Lord, You are the one that I want to fellowship with. You are the one who has laid this table, and I'm coming into Your presence. That's what I mean. The table is something that has been prepared for you by the Lord Himself. And that brings us, secondly, to the preparation. The verb for prepare in verse 5 is often used in the Old Testament for setting things out in order. Now, one of the most familiar usages of this is to describe, in particular, the priestly act of laying out the altar fire and arranging the pieces of the burnt offering on it, as in the book of Leviticus. We read about that. Same word. You prepare this sacrificial array for the forgiveness of sin, and you see to it that every detail through your priest is taken care of. But it was also used to refer to setting out a formal accusation in court, believe it or not. We see this usage in Psalm 50, verse 21, where God rebukes the wicked for their evil speech and behavior, and He says, I now prepare the charge before you. Very orderly, very thoughtful, something that requires a great deal of insight and preparation. Well, here, of course, it suggests setting everything out in an orderly fashion for a great feast. Now, why was this so important in the ancient Near East and Middle East? Well, it was because hospitality was such a big deal. Even today, you can go to certain cultures and you will find that the emphasis upon being hospitable and welcoming and providing well for those who come to visit you is very important. It's actually considered a social duty to do all of these things. That's the reason why Jesus, when He did His first miracle, you remember, in Cana of Galilee, that's why He actually had to answer this question and why His mother got involved. You know, the host had run out of wine. You say, well, big deal. Well, in that culture, He would have already begun to suffer humiliation, and He was in for even greater social embarrassment because He had actually failed to provide for His guests. Now, that's not the only reason I think Jesus performed a miracle, as you know, but nevertheless, that explains why it was so crucial that He did so. But think about how even modern hosts and hostesses prepare a table. You've probably seen this taking place, and you will in the holidays if you haven't already. Perhaps they unfold a tablecloth or put down placemats. Then they set out dishes and silverware and glasses, and usually it's the best that they have in the house. Depending on the nature of the gathering, they arrange certain decorations and serving utensils. Depending on who's coming, they might even put out place cards. Now, we usually don't do that with our own family, but I can well remember the days when my mom would have me set the table for Thanksgiving, and one of my favorite things to do was to make those little name places, and I got to decide who sat where. And I always set myself next to the cranberry sherbet, wherever that happened to be located. It was all very deliberate and thoughtful and orderly. Think about this, it was done well in advance of the guest's arrival, if possible. That way, there was nothing haphazard that could happen. There was nothing rushed or fearful in the preparation, nothing left to chance. And listen, by the time that the preparations were made, almost every host, without exception, had no fear at all that his guests would be well prepared for and safe. He had already taken care of the security details if that was necessary. He didn't think that there was going to be any opponent or enemy bursting in either before or after the meal to disturb his guests or to ruin the event. That's how seriously hosts took their gatherings. Well, that same kind of peaceful, thorough preparation in which God engages when He welcomes His cherished people into fellowship with Himself, that's the kind that we need to see in this image. God has thus been engaged, in fact, since before the foundation of the world. Did you know that? There are words. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of God preparing this great redemptive plan even before there was anybody to welcome, humanly speaking, into his presence. Nothing's been left to chance at all. Nothing is left out of his bountiful table when he welcomes us to him, no matter where he tends to set it. There's always an abundance of everything needful and desirable, and it's of a much higher quality than you could find anywhere else. You can go to the best feasts and banquets that the world has to offer, and you'll never find anything in as much abundance and with as much quality as what the Lord offers to you. Don't forget, David is a young man in Saul's court, and later as the king of Israel himself, he knew what made for a good feast. He had seen it. He had partaken of such feasts, and he said that this is what the Lord provided for his people. Like many other insightful Israelites who read the Old Testament, David knew that the Lord could even pull off the best of the best under what appeared to be the very worst circumstances. That's why David's humble confidence in God as his gracious host sharply contrasted with the bitter doubt of an earlier generation. Now, this probably won't surprise you anymore because we've seen it in every verse, but do you know that God preparing a table has overtones that would have reminded the careful reader of Scripture of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering once again? I mean, we've seen that in every verse, haven't we? But here in one of Asaph's psalm, for instance, Psalm 78, beginning at verse 19, we read how the people of Israel rebelled against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food that they craved. And here's the question that they spoke really against him. They said, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Can the God who has led us out of Egypt, where at least we had enough to eat, can he literally prepare a table of food for us? Well, the answer was, of course he could, and he did. Asaph goes on to say, "He rained down on them manna from heaven, meat like the dust of the ground. He caused water to gush from the rock. They ate and were well fed." Now, it's interesting, talking about our initial question about why David would mix these metaphors. God, in this instance, was a gracious host in the middle of the wilderness, surrounded by their enemies. He provided for his people, and all this was taking place when? Asaph says it was when he was leading them like a shepherd and guiding them like a flock, leading them in safety so that they were not afraid. You see all the parallels there? God is able to prepare for us a rich feast in what appears to be the worst of circumstances, when it seems like nothing can be good anymore, and when it seems like everybody is against us, and we're tempted just to bitterly complain and say, "God, why have you let this happen?" And he spreads the table before us and said, "Every good and perfect gift you need is here. Seek first my kingdom, all that you need will be added to you." You see? Closer to our situation, perhaps, maybe even more in keeping with our worship this morning, think about the Lord's Last Supper with his followers, as we call it, just prior to his crucifixion, recorded in John chapter 13. Assuming the role not only of host, which he was, but also of foot-washing servant, Jesus prepared a table for their final Passover meal together. And he later, of course, converted that observance into what is known as the Lord's Supper. He did this in advance, if you recall, by sending two of his disciples to secure that furnished upper room where they would meet together. In private, yes, but still, obviously, in the presence of enemies. There were still people out to get Jesus at this time. Jesus, John tells us, knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He even knew the ones who were going to betray him and deny him and abandon him before that night was even over. And yet he washed their feet, he ate with them, he dipped the morsel of bread, and he gave it to none other than Judas Iscariot. After that, of course, he taught them, he encouraged them, He promised them the Holy Spirit. He prayed for them. And then he went out and gave himself up for them. The majestic, gracious host, also the king of the entire universe, gave all that they needed in this well-appointed table, not just physically, but spiritually. And then he gave himself so that they could know communion with him forever. So the table of the Lord that is set before us today is full. It's rich. It's abundant. God has been working at this since before the foundation of the world. He's not going to stop. His table setting is not yet done, by the way. There are still things that are even better to come. But I will say this. The table that God sets before us today is certainly much more than this Lord's Supper table. But I'll tell you one thing. It is not less than the elements which these elements represent, which the bread and the cup represent. Because that's all tied into what God wants to offer us. God's redemptive plan, Jesus' human body, his death, burial, and resurrection, the sending of his Spirit, and his promised return all have been prepared for us and revealed to us to the praise of his glorious grace. So when you come to the Lord and wonder, does he have something for me today? Does he have something for my family? Is he really concerned about me? What about all these other enemies that I face? And maybe not just human enemies, maybe spiritual forces that are coming against you. Does the Lord know and care? Well, if he didn't, why would he have prepared the table on which his son came and offered these elements and said, this represents what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give myself up to you and for you, and then I'm going to rise again, and I'll be your Lord forever. Don't hesitate at all to know that God has prepared that table for you today. Well, third this morning, having considered the table and the preparation, let's think about the enemies. Now, as with the other elements of this psalm, we have to be careful about making unwarranted assumptions or unwise applications of this verse. There's really nothing here, for instance, to suggest that David's enemies were literally a physical presence at this moment, or even a credible threat to him. Now, I've mentioned several times that there are some who believe that David and his men had just come up out of a literal dark valley as David was fleeing from his son Absalom, had come up there onto the heights of Gilead and been welcomed by a gracious host by the name of Barzillai. I think I've mentioned that a couple of different times. But even if that is the case, it's not as if David's men are now sitting down to this great big picnic and their enemies are across the pasture lands watching them. It's not that dangerous. It's not that serious, perhaps. In fact, one writer said, you know, I don't think David ever lived any part of his adult life when he didn't think that he was in the presence of some enemy somewhere. They were always lurking, always waiting for him, trying to trip him up or trying to catch him unawares. God may choose to do that. He may choose to sit down with you and fellowship right in the midst of people who don't like you very much. People who perhaps wish you ill. People who resist the gospel and are enemies of the cross. He may do that. But can I tell you something? That's not the only place he does it. He doesn't do that just to kind of try to make you harder, make you heartier. He rather does that on occasion to prove that he's still with you. But he doesn't always do that. Most of the time, what does he do? He does what he did to his disciples. He said, let's draw away. Let me welcome you in a place where we can be in private. All the enemies out there, I'll take care of them. I know that they're there. But I want you just to spend some time in peaceful fellowship with me. Here's another mistake that some people make. It's the thought that David's imagery about feasting in the presence of his enemies expresses some form of arrogance or gloating. You know? hey, enemies, I'm over here in the Lord's presence. I'm eating high on the hog, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Those are words I never thought I'd say in a sermon. But it's not as if there was some kind of gloating going on here. But you know, it's interesting to me that even as great a light as C.S. Lewis made that misinterpretation. And it always troubled him. He said every time he sat down to read the 23rd Psalm, he couldn't understand why David was gloating over his enemies and almost razzing them because God cared so much for him. and not for them. Well, I don't think that was the case at all. He had some bad translations to deal with. I have to admit that. But nevertheless, there's no hint of that really in this passage. It's rather the idea that even though the enemies are out there, God draws us to himself. And he says, you're safe in my presence. Another more recent Bible scholar, by the way, going to perhaps the opposite extreme, notes that Jesus taught us to love our enemies, which he did. And therefore, even if we're seated at the Lord's table, we should not be content until we go out and invite them to come in and fellowship with us. Well, listen, the Bible does say that if we see our enemies in need, we're to feed them or clothe them, pray for them, and that's true. But there are other times, such as Paul mentions in this very book of 1 Corinthians that we read from a little bit ago, that he says, you know, there are certain things that the world can share no fellowship with believers at all. They can't really share our worship together because they don't worship our God yet. We can't share and be unequally yoked in relationships like marriage or close friendships sometimes because what? We don't share the same common life of the Spirit. So yes, we're to be welcoming. Yes, we're to be loving, but this is not what this verse is teaching. That when we sit down at the table, we automatically have to invite all of our enemies to come in. Now, I will say that there may be an evangelistic function every time that we fellowship with the Lord. Why? Because we are reminded that once we were God's enemies. We were not friends with God. We were his enemies. And yet he welcomed us and he forgave us and he spoke the truth to us so that we would know how to be called his friends, as well as his children. Well, what is David emphasizing then by that phrase, in the presence of my enemies? And how does that apply to us? Well, in the most basic sense, I think he's simply saying to God, the marks of your divine favor are public and unmistakable. In other words, God is not withholding his grace from us. There's a lot of Christians that think, well, God is just as hard as on his people so that they can learn how to deal with the tough times and the trials of life. Well, that could be true, but God is abundant. He shows his grace in 1,000 different ways. And I have to say this because it's been true throughout my life. You probably could say the same thing. There are people who have nothing at all, no care at all for the church or the gospel or the Lord Jesus or the Bible. And they've come to me at various times, usually when they're suffering in some way, and they say, how in the world do you do it? I want to have what you have. Now, if you start to talk about the fact, well, to have what I have, you have to have Jesus. Well, I don't want that. I don't want him. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. I don't want to have to associate with all those hypocrites over at the church. Of course, I say, come on, there's room for one more. But God does show his grace publicly, and he shows his favor in ways that people, even non-Christians, can appreciate. So I think he means that, perhaps. But he also may mean that, let me just quote an old, let me quote an old Puritan thinker. I had to kind of update and simplify his language, but Obadiah Sedgwick, an old pastor, said, God does not depend on wicked men in the blessing of his servants. Their malicious attempts to frustrate God's intention and pleasure concerning them are impotent. They're too short and too weak to succeed. That is to say, no matter how many enemies surround us and how bad the world seems to get, God is fully capable and determined to bless us abundantly without their approval or help, and in spite of their hostility. Do you get it? You see, when he says, in the presence of my enemies, he's saying, listen, God doesn't need any other source except himself in order to bless me and to fill me with all the things that I need. All in all, then, even our enemies who look askance at our joy cannot spoil our delight in the goodness and presence of God. That we are able to enjoy God proves to be a means of grace whereby the bitter sorrows caused by the frictions of human social life can be overcome. Now, did you get that? That's a great application of this verse. Since we can dine comfortably, abundantly in God's presence, when He lays this table before us, we don't have to worry about those outward enemies. But guess what? The fact that we can enjoy that gives us a capacity even to love our enemies, as we mentioned, even to improve those relationships that we have with people of the world who don't love us. I hope, as I mentioned earlier, that in the course of reflecting on God's word this morning, you've moved in your heart from He statements describing Jesus to You statements addressing Him. I don't want you to leave today content to declare, "He cares for me. He died to save me. He rose on the third day. He established this ordinance for me to remember Him," and so forth. No, I hope what you go away saying is, "Lord, You have blessed me abundantly. I praise You that You are alive and reigning. You are going to come again. You invite me to commune with You. I trust You, my Savior and my King." And listen, I've not attempted today really to equate precisely the metaphorical table that David sang about in Psalm 23 with this table of the Lord's Supper. I mean, they're not exactly the same thing. I don't attempt to make them so, but have you picked up already on the many parallels that exist between them? When God prepares a table for you, He does it on the basis of what He has done in His Son, Jesus. Think about it. The intimate experience of table fellowship between family members, close friends, and fellow worshipers often serves in Scripture to symbolize the kind of relationship that God desires to have with His people. Every time when you sit down with your family to eat, whether or not you say a blessing before you eat or not, it should remind you that God wants to have table fellowship with you. He wants to have the most intimate, the most thoughtful, the most joyous communion with you every day that you could have. That was the significance of these communal meals after the sacrifices were made. You went, you made your offering to God, but it wasn't just a religious duty. It was a delight because you'd go in and fellowship with Him after you made your offering. Jesus also made frequent use of occasions where food and drink were served. Have you noticed that? To reveal spiritual truth. I've already mentioned Cana of Galilee, where there was a lack of wine. He used that to illustrate a spiritual truth. His public claims often were made at certain feasts of Israel. His private teachings took place within the table fellowship of His closest followers. Even His gracious invitations to the spiritually hungry and thirsty came at times when people were going somewhere to partake of food and drink. Here's something else. The careful preparation that generally precedes a lavish meal perfectly illustrates what God has been doing since eternity past in order to prepare for you. For you. One of the churches over in the book of Revelation, it's the church at Laodicea. And for the most part, we don't want to be associated or we don't want to be connected with that church because they're the ones that God was going to spit out of His mouth. You remember? Neither hot nor cold, but there's one thing that we have in common with them. Every one of us waits while Jesus comes and knocks at the door. He was speaking to believers there. And He says, "Listen, if anyone will open the door, I will come in and literally dine with him. I'll sit down with him at table or her, and I will enjoy fellowship with them." So that preparation has been made for us, folks. Everything that was necessary for us to come to God has taken place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. One other parallel that I've already suggested somewhat. The presence of enemies as we follow in fellowship with our Master, it continues to this day, doesn't it? Maybe not in the kind of form that it did in David's day, certainly not as it exists in some nations of the world today. But there are people who don't want us to make any progress with the gospel. They're not for the church, they're against us, and so forth. And that's always going to happen until Jesus comes again. That's always going to be the case. And yet, in the very midst of that, among the enemies of the cross, we should not fear because God has laid this beautiful table for us. And also, even as we partake of these elements in a moment, what we remember is there's a greater wedding feast yet to come. It's going to be even better. It's the great wedding supper of the Lamb, which we will enjoy with the Lord literally forever. So Christ has done everything necessary to prepare a gracious welcome into his presence, into his kingdom, into his lavish banquet hall. He continues to invite you into a close daily communion with him, into the joy of knowing him and his rich blessings. The question is, will you accept his offer today? Here's how we're going to proceed this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer with you, and then we're going to stand as we normally do, have a time of invitation. And this is for folks to respond to the gospel, or if you have a recommitment of your life, or you'd like to talk about church membership, we want to give you an opportunity to do that, as always. But then we're just going to be seated again, and we're going to, because we have some folks that are out, and some of our men were not able to attend, we're going to just have folks who feel like they're qualified to do this. If you know the Lord, if you're a member of a church, you don't have to be this church, but if you belong to a church who believes as we do about the Lord's Supper, and you feel like you are prepared for that, then we're going to ask you just to come, and you can come down to the front and get these elements. You can either partake of them here at the front, I'll be standing here, or you can take those back to your seat with your family if you'd like to participate in that as well. But that will be kind of our closing today. I'll have a few announcements before we go, but I just want you to respond to the Lord as the one who invites you today. He always does. It's not just a pastor. It's not just a church that says, come. It is the Lord himself. Come, you who are hungry. Come, you who are thirsty. You'll never thirst again when you drink the living water that I have for you. I'll give you some more instructions as we go, but let's bow together for prayer just for a moment. Lord, as we come before you today, we have been conscious that we are in your presence. Our songs have been directed to you. Our prayers now are directed even more toward you, because we know that you invite us to bring every request, every need, every word of praise to you. And you've said that you will in no wise cast us out. Thank you for your presence here. We want this to be a special time around your table as your people when we are able to honor you and remember what you've done. So, Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to prepare in our own hearts to receive these elements. And Lord, if we're not qualified for that, if we're unsure, just help us to graciously abstain from that and not feel any guilt about that at all, but to do business with you first and to know that the most important thing that we can do is not to put on any kind of a show, but rather to make things right with you through faith. We do believe in you, Jesus. We believe that you have died for us, that you've risen again, that your name is above every name, that one of these days you'll come again. And we long for the day when we'll be able to sit at your table forever. Right now, though, Lord, we seek to honor your command for us to remember you in this way, and also to remember that we're part of each other and to love each other deeply from the heart as we do it. So I just pray you'd bless this closing time of our worship, that you would convict those who need to make personal decisions, and then you would prepare us all for this ordinance. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me now? And as we sing, if you have a commitment of your life that you need to make public, you come as we sing together.